first night at like 11 or 12. It was pretty late for us. And we were like, there was one other person in the room. Everybody showed up from like midnight till 4 o'clock in the morning. I didn't sleep very well. Anyway, I wasn't happy. My sister wasn't happy. We were deceived. So what was going on here? Well, obviously, they were lying in order to attract more customers. Many of their customers would have been like us. They would have been traveling from a far distance. They probably were not coming back anytime soon. So they were relying more on one-time customers rather than repeat customers. Now, today, that would be a little bit harder because if you have a bad experience, all you have to do is just jump on a travel website and blab about your bad experience. And that can really hurt the business, whatever it is. They didn't have that, or at least I don't think they had that 15 years ago. And so they were able to get away with it. It worked. Well, perhaps you have had a similar experience to that. Or perhaps you've just been deceived before. I'm sure you have been. We've all been lied to before. Someone has cheated you. They've deceived you. And we all know that that kind of thing can be painful. It hurts us. We live in a fallen world. We live in a world where sin abounds and righteousness is not valued. It really just seems to be a thing of the past. And if we look at the political climate of our day, it's very charged, obviously, and it's very telling of where we're at as a culture. So on the one hand, you have President Trump, and he claims that the media always lies. And then on the other hand, you have the media, or at least the vast majority of the media, who claims that President Trump never tells the truth. Well, we're not going to get into politics this morning. A few of you are breathing a sigh of relief. But the only reason I mention that is because we can all admit, we can all agree that we have a truth crisis today. We live in a world where integrity and honesty is not valued. People simply don't trust one another. They really don't. They have little confidence in the integrity and trustworthiness of those around them and the institutions and the leaders around them. Well, the reason for this is very simple. It's because we've been lied to before. People don't trust other people because they've been lied to. And we get burned a few times. You start to doubt other people. You start to question other people. You start to wonder about their motives. So it's a slippery slope. And before long, you don't trust people. And really now, it's not just individual people. It's the culture as a whole. That's where we're at. Well, as we're going to discover today, a truth crisis is actually nothing new. Think of what Solomon said in the book of Ecclesiastes. There's nothing new under the sun. It's all been done before. And isn't that true? I mean, you start to study history and you realize that it's just history repeats itself over and over again. And all you have to do is go back to Genesis chapter 3. You can read about how Satan deceived. He lied to Adam and Eve. They took the bait. They disobeyed God, and lying has been around ever since. And I can assure you that it's not going away anytime soon. Human nature does not change, and until Christ returns and sets up the new heavens and the new earth, there will continue to be lies, deceit, cheating, stealing, and a whole host of other sins that go along with it. Well, that's the bad news. We always have to share the bad news in order to get to the good news. The good news is that the people of God don't have to live this way. Our Lord and Master has called us to a radically different way of life. And that is to tell the truth to one another, to be honest and truthful towards one another, to be men and women of integrity. And let me tell you, when the world sees a group of people that are honest with one another and who trust one another and who actually like being together, they're going to take notice. And the reason is simple. It's so foreign to our world today. And the really cool thing is that God will be glorified. The church will be built up and strengthened. It's going to grow. Well, let's take a closer look at this passage. Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 to 37. And we see that Jesus sets up his teaching in the same way that he has previously in Matthew chapter 5. He said, "You have heard that it was said to those of old." We've already encountered this three or four times in the Sermon on the Mount. "You've heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.'" And then in verse 34, that's where he says, "But now I say to you." So number one, the first point that I have this morning is the law's teaching. We want to look at the law's teaching. As you read through the scriptures, and I guess I'm thinking more of the Old Testament, one of the things that you will find is that oaths and vows were very common. I counted well over a dozen examples in the Old Testament where oaths were used. And one of the earliest examples involves the great patriarch, Abraham, and another man by the name of Abimelech. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 21. We want to look at this account. Genesis chapter 21, I want to read verses 22 to 24. The only thing I'll say about Abimelech is that he was a great man, and Abraham lied to him. Back in chapter 20, we won't go into all the details. Apparently, Abraham was fearful, and so he lied to Abimelech. But God protected Abraham and Sarah, thank goodness. And then we come to chapter 21, and there's this treaty that is made between Abimelech and Abraham. Here's what it says, verse 22, "At that time Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, 'God is with you in all that you do.'" He recognized that Abraham was a man of God, and God clearly was with him. Verse 23, "Now therefore, swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity, but as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned." And Abraham said, "I will swear. I will swear." Now, it's important to note that nowhere in the Old Testament law or the Mosaic law do we find this exact teaching, the teaching that Jesus mentions in verse 33. So what you have is that this is based upon a composite of verses. We can't find these exact words in Scripture, but they were dependent upon certain Old Testament statements. Let me just give you three examples from the law. The first one is Leviticus 19 and verse 12. "You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." So you shall not swear falsely by my name. And then Numbers 30 and verse 2. "If a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." And then lastly, Deuteronomy 23:21. "If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin." So there's three examples. That would be the composite of verses that I mentioned earlier. And certainly this is what the rabbis and the scribes and Pharisees, what they were drawing from. So even though it's not identical, it is similar. Now, clearly, these religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, and others, they had an awareness of the law. They knew the law, but as we're going to see, they conveniently found ways of getting around the law. They found ways of dodging the true meaning or the intent of the law. Listen to what John MacArthur has to say on this in his commentary. The Jews of Jesus' day revered the idea of truth in principle, but in practice it was buried under their system of tradition, which over the centuries had continually cut God's law down to fit their own sinful perspectives and purposes. So it was kind of like a tree. The law was kind of like a tree that they just kept chopping away at, cutting it down for their own purposes, their own conveniences. They made it what they wanted to make it, rather than letting God's law stand. Well, this is what we want to look at next. We want to look at how the law was changed, how it was corrupted over time. So number two, the law's corruption. Go back to verses 34 to 36. Jesus said, "But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king." Now, one of the things that had happened over time, and we're talking about centuries here. The law was given to Moses around 1400 or 1500 BC. So you're talking many centuries, over a millennium, since the time of Moses. And what had happened was that oaths and vows had become all too common. They were given all the time. Instead of being taken and given only under the most serious and solemn of circumstances, they became frivolous. They became meaningless. And the whole purpose of oaths was pretty much lost. Now, if you've ever been summoned before to trial, to testify in a court of law, you would be required under oath to tell the truth. We all know that. It goes without saying. To lie under oath and to commit perjury is considered to be a serious crime. Now, our forefathers understood this. They understood that if we lose truth and if people can't be trusted to tell the truth, then we're in big trouble. Our civilization can't survive very long if you have that. If people are just never telling the truth, you've got a problem. Well, my point is that oaths are to be taken only under the most serious of circumstances. Well, it was just the opposite in ancient Israel. Oaths had become routine, and as Jesus notes, people would swear by heaven, earth, Jerusalem, even the hairs of their own head. They would do whatever they thought could impress the other person. If they thought something would impress them, then they would swear by that thing. And the only thing they wouldn't swear by was the name of the Lord. Why is that? Well, remember what I read to you in Numbers chapter 30? If a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. So the reason that the scribes and the Pharisees would not vow using the Lord's name is that they believed it was binding. They believed they had to actually follow through on it. However, if they swore by something else, and again, go back to the example Jesus gave, heaven, earth, Jerusalem, one's hair. Well, if they did that, then it was no longer binding. That was the teaching. That is how they were able to get around the meaning of the law, the clear sense of the law. It's what we would call a loophole. Listen to what one commentator has to say on this. People were swearing oaths by these things without using God's name, and on that basis, releasing themselves from fulfilling the promise they had given. Of course, they would argue, had I swore by God's name to keep my oath, I would have fulfilled it. But the fact that I swore by the earth indicates that my commitment was not an absolute one. You see what's going on here. Clearly, there was a perversion or a distortion of the law. Now, maybe they thought they were clever. Maybe they thought that they could get away with this. But God sees everything. God knows everything. And Jesus was going to expose their hypocrisy and their dishonesty. So let's look at number three, the law's proper meaning. Go back to verses 34 to 36. This is where Jesus gives his authoritative teaching and he corrects any false understanding. It says, "But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black." So what is Jesus saying here? He's saying that all those alternative forms of swearing and taking oaths really point us back to the same source. Heaven is God's throne. The earth is his footstool. Jerusalem is his holy city. What about people? What about the hairs on our head? What about the color of our hair? It's the same thing. God is our creator. We are his people. We are created in his image. So this all goes to show the supremacy of God, the priority of God. Once again, listen to Sinclair Ferguson. He writes, "No promise can ever be made, no word ever spoken, without it being done in the presence of God." Think about that. Everything we say, everything we do, it's done in the very presence of God. Psalm 24 and verse 1, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein." Proverbs 15:3, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good." So when you think of this huge universe in which we live, this grand universe, and yet God sees everything. He knows all things. And that certainly includes the lives of all his people, all human beings, those who have been created in his very image. This has huge implications, doesn't it? You start to think about this. If God sees all, then that means we must do all things as unto the Lord. But we can't compartmentalize. We have to realize that everything we do is to be done as unto the Lord. We must strive to live our lives with integrity and honesty and uprightness. And we must always remember that one day we will give an account before Almighty God. Think of what it says in Hebrews 4:13. "No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." So how does Jesus wrap up this teaching? How does Jesus conclude this teaching and really bring it all together? Well, listen to verse 37. "Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than that comes from evil." So what is Jesus saying? Well, he's saying that rather than being quick to make a vow, and quick to try and convince the other person that you're being honest, let what you say be either yes or no. You shouldn't even need a handshake. You should be as good as your word. Listen to what it says in James 5:12, and you're going to notice that this is very similar to what Jesus says. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Well, it's not hard to spot the problem that Jesus is addressing here. When oaths are common, and they happen literally every day, they become trivial. People would give them all the time, but they weren't really concerned with to follow through on them. And the scribes and the Pharisees and all the religious leaders, they thought that they had found a legal way around the law. They thought that they had a way that they could get around completing these vows. And isn't this just human nature? Isn't this what we tend to do all the time? We'll do whatever we can to get around God's law, or even the laws of our society. But friends, that should not be with the people of God. We ought to be countercultural. We should be distinct from the world. Jesus said that we're to be light in darkness and not simply follow the ways of the world. Well, there's a couple questions that I believe are worth addressing here. The first question is this: is swearing always forbidden? Is swearing always forbidden? Is it always wrong to take oaths and vows? The answer is no. Now, I can see how you would come to that conclusion. Because if you just take this teaching at face value, that seems to be what Jesus is saying. That seems to be what it's saying in James 5:12. But the answer is no. Although some groups, such as the Quakers, have held to this belief, Scripture leads us to believe just the opposite. And that is, in some cases, it is appropriate and necessary to make an oath. Why do I say that? Well, look at the example of Jesus. We're not going to turn there, but if we had more time, we could look at Matthew chapter 26, when Jesus was on trial. He was actually standing before the high priest, and he testified, or he swore under oath. He was asking, "Are you the Son of God?" And Jesus said, "It is as you say." Or we could look at the example of the Apostle Paul. There's at least three times that we read in Paul's letters of him giving solemn testimony or an oath in that form. Or we could look at countless Old Testament characters who swore under oath. I read to you the example of Abraham, but there's others. So is it always wrong to take oaths and vows? The answer is no. There is a place for it. There are times, there are those solemn occasions where it may be appropriate to do so. Let me ask another related question. This is a question that I don't think gets asked often enough, and it's this: why do people lie? Why do people lie? Have you ever thought about that before? You see, if people didn't lie, there would be no need for us to take oaths. But because we live in a world where lies and deceit abound, we have these pledges and these oaths. So why do people lie? Why don't we just tell the truth? Well, the answer is rather simple. It's complex, but let me give you the simple answer because I'm a simple kind of guy. People lie primarily for two reasons, two main reasons. First, they want to gain an advantage. If someone thinks that he can get ahead, then he might be willing to compromise his integrity. He might be willing to lie. People lie because they can gain something. They think they can gain an advantage, and often it has to do with money. Isn't that true? All too often, it comes back to the almighty dollar. So that's the first reason. People want to gain an advantage. Secondly, people lie because they want to protect themselves. They're fearful. Now, perhaps they've done something wrong. I don't know. You can make something up on your own. But they lie in order to get out of that trouble. They think that if they lie and deceive, they'll get away with it. And the classic example is the child who has disobeyed his parents. So he reasons, he thinks in his mind that it's better off to lie rather than to fess up, tell the truth, and possibly face the consequences. So those are the two main reasons. Maybe you would add a third, but I believe that pretty much covers it. And I want us to look at a story that really combines these two reasons. You find both here. And it's Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, it's the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Now, before we actually get into that story, I want to back up to chapter 4 in the book of Acts because it gives some context to work with. Let me start in verse 32. Now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common, and with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had a need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So this is kind of the backdrop. This is the context of our story, the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And in the early church, you had all these people that were selling what they owned and just giving it to the apostles, and saying, use this however it's needed. If anybody has a need, then use this to meet that need. Well, then you come to chapter 5. And we start in verse 1. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. So they did the same thing. They sold part of their land. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds, and brought only a part of it, and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Verse 7. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. It's quite a story, isn't it? Quite a story. Well, what it boiled down to is not a lack of generosity. They were giving, they were selling their property. What it all boils down to is that they lied. They gave the impression that they'd given all their money, all the money that they had acquired through this sale, to the apostles and to the needs of these Christians. But that was not true. That was false. And notice what Peter said, the very first thing he said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" And then he says, "You have not lied to man, but to God." So that we need to keep that in mind. When we lie to one another, when we don't tell the truth, yes, we lied against, or we lied to a particular person, but ultimately we lie against God, and we lie in His very presence. And friends, once again, this reminds us that we cannot escape the Creator God. He's omnipresent, the Bible tells us. That means He's everywhere. He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. He's omniscient. God is God. God is God. And how quickly it is that we forget that as Christians. I remember early on in my Christian life, I really struggled with honesty. I'd struggled with that all growing up, and then I became a Christian, and I was seeing transformation in my own heart, my own life, but I really struggled with lying. It was normal, it was natural to me, and I knew that having been born again, lying should have no place in my life. It's kind of like what Paul said in Romans chapter 6. He writes, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" And so I knew that. I knew that I've been raised with Christ. I'm born again. So how can I remain in sin? How can I continue to sin in this way? I knew that it wasn't to be. It wasn't meant to be. Sin should no longer have any dominion over my life. Well, thankfully, God, by His grace, delivered me from this. He gave me victory over this wretched sin. And that's not to say that I'm perfectly honest and I don't deceive and I don't lead people along in wrong ways. God's still at work in my heart. But here's the deal. Here's what you need to understand. If you are a blood-bought Christian, if you have been born again to a living hope, then God will place in you a desire to rid yourself of that sin. And not just some sin, but all sin. And that includes lying. The Bible tells us that sin cannot reign in your life. Rather, it must be righteousness. That must rule your life and your heart. And I say that because the Holy Spirit is now dwelling in your heart through faith. And God and sin cannot coexist. So friends, I can't emphasize enough how important integrity is, how important honesty is in the life of the Christian. Let me ask you, are you a man or a woman who can be trusted? Can you be trusted at your word? When you promise something, do you actually follow through on it? It happens to me all the time. I'll send somebody an email or a message, and I just won't hear back from them. Now, that's not necessarily lying. It's more along the whole issue, the broader issue of integrity. Then I realize that sometimes messages get lost and that kind of thing happens. But a lot of times people just, well, I'm just not going to respond. I'm not going to take the time to respond. But let me ask you, are you a person who can be trusted? Are you as good as your word? If you promise something, do you follow through on it? I understand that no one values integrity today. I understand that people promise things that they don't intend to deliver on. I understand that it's not unusual for people to cheat on their taxes. But what about you? You call yourself a Christian. You carry the name of Christ with you wherever you go. Can you be trusted? Are your yeses yes and your noes no? Friends, maybe you didn't know this, but this is an important part of your witness. If we make a habit of lying everywhere we go, then people are going to take notice of that. They're going to say, can you believe that that guy calls himself a Christian? Can you believe that? Obviously, that's not the kind of witness that we want to have in our community. That's not the kind of witness that is going to lead someone to Christ. Here's another thing. When we fail to tell the truth, we fail to love our neighbor. When we fail to tell the truth, we fail to love our neighbor. Now, if you go back to the Ten Commandments, and you look at the ninth commandment, it says, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Now, notice, it doesn't just say, you shall not lie. It says, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Now, this reminds us that when we lie, there's always a victim. Sometimes it's us, sometimes it's our neighbor, sometimes it's both. Whatever the case, lying can harm your neighbor. It never benefits us. It never gives us the result we think it will. And often, it's nothing more than succumbing to the fear of man. Here's what it says in the New Testament. Ephesians 4:25, therefore, having put away all falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor. And then Colossians 3:9-10, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Friends, God has called us to love one another. God has called us to serve one another, but not to lie to one another. That would be inconsistent with our new nature. That would be contrary to the character of God. We must not lie. Now, if you struggle with lying, and many of us do, do everything in your power to rid yourself of that sin. By the grace of God, put it off. And lastly, and this is where we find hope. We look at our lives, we're always going to be discouraged. But the last thing I want to say, this is where we find hope. The Bible tells us that we serve a promise-keeping God. This is what we need to remember. Think of all the dozens and dozens of promises that we find in the Old Testament that God made to his people Israel concerning the Messiah. Well, guess what? God fulfilled every one of them. Every single one of them was kept. The Bible tells us when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. What this tells us is very simple. God kept his promise. He kept every promise. He sent his Son. And now he is gathering for himself a people redeemed, a people who are no longer in bondage to sin. Now, that's not to say that we are perfect. That's not to say that we experience sinless perfection in this earthly life. But we have been freed. We've been set free from that bondage to sin. Well, how is this all possible? Well, the Bible says, because of his great love for us, because of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Friends, Jesus paid the penalty for our sin. And that means that you can be forgiven. All your sins can be washed away. You can be redeemed. You can have a life beyond amazing because of what Christ has done for you. But the Bible reminds us that we must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We must trust in what he has done for us. We must repent of our sins, and we must turn to him by faith. And friends, if you do so, God has promised. And remember, the Bible says that God cannot lie. It is impossible for God to lie. But he's promised to save you. He's promised to forgive you. He's promised to give you a whole new life. He's sure to follow through on it. The question is, will you come to him in faith? Will you look away from yourself, away from the world, and look to Christ in faith? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this reminder that we must be a people of integrity, a people of honesty, a people who tell the truth. Father, we know how easy it is to tell a lie and then maybe try and categorize it and say it was just a white lie, it was just a little lie. Father, we know that in the whole scheme of things, there is no such thing as a little white lie. Sin is sin in your eyes. And Father, I pray that you would just, oh, Father, that you would be at work in our hearts, that you would show us our great need for the Savior. We thank you that during his earthly life, Christ fulfilled the law at every point, including this point. May we look to him in faith. He is the only one that can truly save us. So be at work in our hearts, be at work in this church, and be at work in this community for the glory of your name. Amen.